We're going to jump into week two. Week one had a ball. I hope you are here. If not, I encourage you to jump on the podcast. The whole idea is excavating. The definition of excavating is to dig underneath the dirt, the surface, to get at the thing behind the thing underneath the thing. And so we have to go unearth to find that which is there, the treasure, if you will. And so to kind of kick off this morning with week two, I want to throw this graphic up on screen. It's a billboard that was sent to me last night. Max texted me this, and Max said, hey, we should probably talk about this. This would be kind of fun. I said, that's a great idea. This will kick us off well, even though we kind of have things dialed in. We have a lot to get to, but if you want to throw that billboard up. So this billboard is interesting, right? Just skip church, it's all fake news. And then you have the picture of the nativity scene. And so when I first saw the picture, it was sent to me, my first thought was I kind of laughed, and I thought that's actually pretty clever, and it's kind of funny. Then I thought about it, and I said, you know, and it's actually pretty true. That scene with the A-frame stable, the precious animals, the white, fair, warm, blue-eyed Mary, not that you can see very well there, like this whole scene, that's not real. We've colored this and made this up. That scene right there, that's not the scene. And so we have to dig below that to get after it. Now, what I would argue is actually we should gather and we should talk about the things that matter most. Because when we have phony things out there that are being kind of pushed and propagated, and I don't want that stuff going any further, because that's not the story. But there is a story there, and we should probably gather and talk about that, right? And that's the whole point of this series. So to me, that doesn't offend me. I'd love to sit down, like, well done there. That was kind of clever. Let's sit down and chat about the things that matter most, because I feel like you actually are missing the story too. So last week, what we did is we highlighted how Paul, we were one of the first Christians first, how Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, and he said something fascinating, and this is Paul writing. This is some 30-plus years after Jesus' resurrection. He's writing to the church in Galatia, and he's saying, here's the thing. In chapter 4, verse 4, he said, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to us. Which we circled that phrase there, in the fullness of time. Well, what does that mean? Why is this first century Palestine the fullness of time? What gave this the idea that this is the fullness of time? We should probably look into that. And so what we did the first week, last week, is we looked at the Roman Empire. Let's look at the landscape. And so we wanted to raise, like, this Roman Empire, they kind of have created this big rule and reign, and they, through Caesar Augustus, conquered and created an empire, which is the landscape in which our story gives birth. And so we should probably look at that. And so Rome conquered, and they ruled all the way from Britain to the edge of India. So we'll throw a map up, and what you see in red here, this is the Roman Empire. They conquered much of the known world, all the way from Britain, England, to the edge of India. They ruled, they conquered all of this, beginning about 40 years before the birth of Jesus through then. And so we should probably take a look at this, because this is the world in which Jesus was born into. And here's the thing, though. If you have this much territory that you conquer, and when something, even now, when you have something and it grows and it's bigger and bigger and bigger, what you need to do is you need to put managers in place to kind of oversee sections, areas, right? This is what we do, business, whatever it may be. Well, the empire had to do that as well. So how did they do that? Well, once you start conquering, one of the places that they had to conquer was Israel. And if you're going to conquer this land, the Romans come in and they conquered, sacked Jerusalem, tore down the temple, and they go, but we need to have somebody to kind of oversee this plot of land. So what they did is there was a guy named Antipater who was kind of a ruler in Israel and had power. He had a son. He took his son and he said, I need you to be the sheriff over the Galilee region of Israel. His son, Antipater's son's name was Herod. And you may have heard Herod the Great. So this Herod, he makes him the sheriff over the Galilee region. Then what Herod ends up doing, though, is he runs to Rome. He goes to the Roman Senate, and he pleads with them, hey, make me ruler over Israel. What I will do is I'll rule on your behalf and make sure that Israel is in line with the empire. And so he goes and pleads his case to the Roman Senate, to Caesar Augustus, who we looked at, and Mark Antony. And then there is a famous scene where the three of them walk out of the Senate, and Antony and Caesar Augustus have appointed Herod to be ready, king of the Jews. Great, why don't you be the king of the Jewish people and rule Israel? That's what I need you to do. And here is what you're going to do ruling over this land of Galilee. You have two main things that I need you to do. You need to tax people and you need to keep the peace. Well, if you were here last week, by keeping the peace, peace means bow down to the Roman Empire. They ride into town and say, Caesar is Lord. And you respond with either Caesar is Lord. Yep, we'll go with that. Or if, and then you just become a Roman area and you rule by them. Or you say, I want Caesar, please get out of here. I'm not bowing down to that. Oh, you're not. No, Caesar is Lord and you disagree. Well, we have this execution stake here and we'd like you to go visit that. We'll nail you to it. We'll tie you up to it and kill you if you don't go along with who we are. That's keeping the peace. If you're dead, well, then there's peace, right? There's no one to disagree with us. So they believed for about 40 years that they kept the peace, but in that kind of way. So Herod is made ruler over Israel. And this is somewhere around 37 to 40 BC, about 40 years, anywhere around 40 years before Jesus even comes on the scene. And then Herod has some sons, Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, who you'll read about in the Gospels, you see him there, and Philip the Tetrarch. And they will come behind him and help rule different sections of Israel behind him. And so we need to lean in to what this looks like. And I want to raise some questions as we hone in this morning on Herod and the world in which he helped shape and create, and then bring our story into that, because that's the world in which this story comes, and see what we might pull out. And here are three questions I want to raise as we do this. As we look at this, we have to ask the question, what is true success and prosperity in light of this kingdom? How does true power behave, and what are the effects of true leadership? Because we're going to look at a couple different kinds of leadership, of power and authority and ruler this morning. So I'd love to pray, and then we're going to continue on. That was just my introduction. Like, we have three more hours of just gold this morning. Just kidding, sort of. All right, Father God, it is a gift to gather. We're so thrilled that we have the opportunity to hear from you, and that is my hope and heart and goal this morning. God, may the posture, the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you. And God, may your truth swim in this place, dance in our souls this morning, that we would be alive in all the ways that matter most. This is your space, your time. Speak, Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. So Herod is put into place. And here's the thing. He's a client king. I love it. Richard Horsley, a scholar, he calls him a puppet ruler because he's just ruling on behalf of Rome and he's going to rule these people. And what's amazing is he spends the first 3 to 4 years of his time as king of Israel just conquering Israel, trying to get them in line, dominate and enslave Israel to enforce imperial propaganda of the Roman Empire. Now, some key things that you want to write down. He, Herod, comes from the Edomite people. He comes from the tribe of the Edomites, and you know those Edomites. Or you're going, what? You're right, we'll get to that. Circle that, Edomite tribe. So here's the thing. He comes from the Edomite tribe. He needs to gain a better rapport with the Jewish people. So what he decides to do is, I'll marry a Jewish woman. So he marries a woman named Miriam, who is Jewish, and he figures that'll build him a better rapport with the Jewish people. There's a problem. Herod was already married to a woman named Doris, who he had a son with named Antipater, he named after his dad. Well, that's a problem then. So guess what he does? Well, I need to get rid of them. So he has Doris and his son banished. I'll just do away with them and I'll focus on Miriam and building a rapport with the Jewish people. Lovely fella, isn't he? Herod later had two of his other sons killed. First century historian Josephus writes about how he has these two sons killed. One of his sons is before him saying, please, Dad, don't kill me. And he looks and he says, treason, you don't support me enough. That's why, nope, be dead. And he kills him because of treason. He says, you're not loyal enough to my rule and reign. He had his brother-in-law drowned in the family pool. He had his wife's grandfather, who was the high priest, killed. Herod was paranoid that someone was going to step on his power, so he was constantly having people killed, many of which are his own family. To which all, as we head into the holiday seasons and have family gatherings, we all feel a little better about now, don't we? Well, at least we lived. Yeah, Uncle Rufus talked about his bunion again, but you know what? We all went home alive, so we'll take it, apparently. It's a little better, right? Right? Okay, you enjoy Aunt Lucy talking politics because we're all living. So that's fine. That's good. This guy, Herod, was ruthless. Josephus records that 30 out of about his 37-year reign, 37 to 40-year reign, 34 were spent conquering Israel, enslaving, killing, destroying. That's a day at the office for Herod. He was ruthless. He was also obscenely wealthy. He had lots and lots of money, largely because of taxes, which we'll talk about next week. Good times, right? So next week we'll talk about how some of that wealth came into being through taxes. But the thing is, Herod's wealth showed in everything that he built. There is no denying that Herod was absolutely brilliant, albeit vicious, because his building was at the expense of those on the underside of power. You will pay for my excess. So around 22 BC, he's got to try and build a rapport with the Jewish people. He rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Herod rebuilt it. This is their thing. This is their main place of worship, and he rebuilds it to build a rapport with them. And Josephus says this about the rebuild. By erecting new foundations and walls, he enlarged the surrounding area to double its former extent. The expenditure devoted to this work was incalculable. Its magnificence never surpassed. He restored at a lavish cost in a style no way inferior to that of a palace. And he called it Antonia in honor of Mark Antony, because Herod was also a brown noser. And he did that really, really well. Then, and here's this is fascinating. What Herod did is he took the Roman Empire's emblem, which is an eagle, and he had it cast in gold, and he put it above the entrance of the temple. So this is the emblem of the Roman Empire, and he put this emblem above the entrance to the temple just to remind the Jewish people, yeah, just let's be clear on who gives you the freedom to worship, is what he does. Just remember who's in charge, people. Now, what I want to do is look at some of his architectural masterpieces just to get a flavor of this guy, and it'll color the landscape as we sink into the scriptures. One of the things that he built is a city right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's called Caesarea. He named it Caesarea. So this is an artist's rendering of Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea, and he named it Caesarea, Caesarea. Again, because, well, he could go to Caesar and say, hey, you ought to go visit the city I just built. It's awesome. It's called Caesarea. You get it? It's after you. So he built this thing, builds a temple to Caesar Augustus in it. You have this massive thing, but what's amazing about it, next picture. So here's what it looks like a bit today. Overview, where his palace would be. You see the theater to the right. To your left is the stadium where they had the Olympics. Because one of the things he did with his money is he funded the Olympics, Herod did. And actually, Herod is the one that invented, added a third place in the Olympics. Why? Because that'll get more people involved. Somebody might be out there going, well, I'm probably not the first or second best, but I might be third. More people will get involved and more money will come in. So Herod did that. Next slide. Here's the thing that he did, though, too, in this. This right here is the world's largest harbor at the time. He brought in 400 ships, each carrying 400 tons of cement to lay the foundation. He built the biggest harbor in the world because now he can traffic in trade and move money like crazy. And so he built a harbor that is just huge. And this is what it looks like today. It's just massive. Another thing he built is in the middle of the Judean desert, there's a mountain called Masada. And what he did is he built a palace on top of it, on top. And this is what it looks like today, a palace on top of it. And within that, you have so here you have storage bin, like this is where they could keep food and all kinds of things here. And his palace is down here, some of his fortress. And then all of this, he had a massive swimming pool on top of the mountain here. He had a swimming pool, fresh water. Here's the thing, in the Judean desert, in a year, less than an inch of rain would fall. And yet this guy is building a massive freshwater pool up here, and you actually can't see well. Next picture, you'll get to where they have cisterns down to where he can collect water, so you can see the bins of where they would store food and keep things there. And he had a massive pool on top, and when they asked him, what are you doing with a huge pool when people don't have fresh water? His answer was, well, I can, so I will. And next picture. So you have a bit of a picture of what this whole thing looks like. He builds this massive palace called Masada. It's one of the most visited sites in Israel today. It is unbelievable and kind of frightening to stand on, actually, when you're up there. It's unbelievable. Okay, so he did that. That's Masada. Now what I want to do is hone in on three palaces this morning because they have huge implications to our story. So, next slide. The palaces we'll look at is one called the Herodium. It's 3 miles from Bethlehem. 3 miles from Bethlehem. So, and Bethlehem is where Jesus is born. Then we're going to go to Sepphoris, and there's a palace there, which it's right across, 4 miles from Nazareth. Nazareth is where Jesus grows up. Then we're going to go to Tiberias. It's right on the Sea of Galilee, more of a lake. And there's a third palace there, and that's right across from the tri-cities of Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. Why is that important? We're going to dig in. Those three cities are huge in the life and ministry of Jesus. So we're going to look at these three palaces. First, the Herodium. So one of the thorns in Herod's side is the Parthians. He was trying to defeat the Parthians. They're a huge thorn in his side. He finally finds out that his military conquers the Parthians, defeats them. He's in the desert and he said, we should celebrate. This is huge. I want a massive palace built in celebration of this. And you know what? It needs to be really big, so I want to build it on top of a mountain. And he's in the Judean desert, and he goes, there's not a mountain around that I can see big enough, so take this hill, and here's what I want to do. Bring in sand and build this into a mountain, and then build a palace fortress on top of this. So Herod builds a mountain as you do. I remember how you did that yesterday. And then has a palace fortress built on top of that, one that has four towers on this fortress, each tower 7 stories high. He builds it in view of Bethlehem, 7 miles from Jerusalem, and he said, make sure that this palace is a little bit bigger than the temple in Jerusalem, just so we let people know again who is in charge. So what we have here is the Herodium. You can see and today from Bethlehem where you would see the mountain, and you can see it from Jerusalem, the mountain, and we'll get to Rachel's tomb. Next slide, because that will come into play. Next slide. So this isn't like a 1939 picture from Bethlehem where you can see the mountain, just to kind of highlight what it looks like. Next slide. Then you have the upper Herodium, what it looks like today, the lower Herodium. Again, what he did in the lower Herodium is he built a swimming pool big enough for boats to go on. Freshwater swimming pool in the middle of the Judean desert. And they go, what are you doing? He said, I can and I will. Unbelievable. So the upper Herodium, next picture. So now what you have is there are 200 stairs built into the side of a mountain. This is the theater, seated 650 people, so we could have parties and celebrations to him. And then you have the mausoleum. They actually, just a few years ago, found the tomb of Herod. He was buried here. Next slide. There's the tomb today. So they found that Herod was built in the side of this, or buried in the side of this Herodium. Now here's the thing. Herod builds a mountain, then builds a palace on top of it. Now many scholars believe, say you have a man, Jesus, who comes along and he's at the Mount of Olives, and he's having a conversation with his disciples, and they're a little frustrated, and they say, hey, we're not doing what we think we should do. And he looks at them and he says, listen, guys, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, which he would be able to see, move from here to there, and it will be done. What's Jesus saying? If you have a little bit of trust in Yahweh, you can do way more than Herod and his mountain. Those are fighting words. Come on. Like he's like, hey, just a little bit of trust. And you can do way more than Herod and his money. Whoa. All right, so let's move on to Sepphoris. We got to keep rolling. Sepphoris, then. So this is Sepphoris now today. There's a theater in there. Massive how they burned this city down. Rome burned it down around 4 AD. They built it up in 4 AD. It was about 8 years earlier. They burned it to the ground. Then the Roman Empire is going to build it back up. And so we'll get into that a little bit next week because it matters how this happened. But they built this thing back up. Now, Sepphoris is about 4 miles from Nazareth on the opposite side of a valley. Where did Jesus grow up? Nazareth. So he grows up in the shadow of this palace. Next slide. So this is the theater, what it looks like. Next slide. It's unbelievable theater. You see how Rome built things. This isn't just a road, it's a mosaic. Like everything was done with brilliance and beauty, and it was just all excess. So they built the roads in these like mosaics. It was unbelievable. So you have that palace. In the shadow of that palace is where Jesus grows up. Next palace is Tiberias, a city called Tiberias. So we have the map. You have Tiberias here on the Sea of Galilee, more like a lake. And actually, it has a second name. It's the Sea of Galilee, but you know what else it's called? The Lake of Tiberias. Huh. So he was the emperor during Jesus' lifetime. But he builds, Tiberias built up, and it sits here, and it sits, so you have Magdala here, Mary Magdalene is from there. They're excavating Magdala today. But across from the lake, you have Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, 3 little fishing villages right across the way. Now, this palace that Herod Antipas builds up, Herod the Great's son, he establishes around 18 AD, Jesus like a teenager. And this palace goes up. And this massive city dedicated to Caesar is hovering over the villages in which Jesus would do, here's the thing, over 90% of his public ministry is done in those 3 villages. We often think like Jerusalem, that's where Jesus, he spent all of his time, almost all of his time in these tri-cities, as it would be, doing his miracles. He started in Cana, little wedding miracle, and then he spends most of his time here. So next picture, we've got some pictures. So this here is Capernaum, the village of Capernaum. Tiberias is right over here, just to give you an idea what it is. Little tiny village, next slide. So this is looking out from Tiberias. Here's the city of Tiberias. Here's a theater they've excavated. And then over here is our tri-cities. Next slide. So this is Tiberias at night. I just remember my wife and I, when we were over in Israel, and we were on this side of Galilee and just looking out and taking a picture and going, wow, that city is massive and just bold at night. They did not have electricity back then, just so we're clear, this is not a picture from then. Next slide, just kind of a size. This here is Capernaum today. This is the village of Capernaum. Huge, right? Whoops. So not so much. These here are homes, homes plural, several houses in the village. This is the synagogue in Capernaum. They would understand the underneath it, you can see the stones that Jesus would have taught in this synagogue. But you have these houses, next slide. So we see, here's the synagogue. These are homes, lots of them. You could fit several homes in Capernaum in one American house today, easy. So this tiny little village, and Jesus does most of his ministry there. And next slide, this here, which is fascinating. They've been protecting this. You see the cover over it. They've been protecting this since the late first century because this was Peter's home, as they understand it. And so they understood Jesus would have slept right there. And so they're like protecting this tiny little home because Jesus ministered there. So next slide. We're going to dive into our story now, knowing that these three palaces sit in the shadow of a birth story. What then does our story look like in the world of Herod, who rules, reigns, and has all this power? And then we have our story in the midst of that. So if you turn to Matthew, we're going to look at just a little of our story and see how it unfolds in light of that. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who was born, what? King of the Jews. That's trouble. Who was king of the Jews? Herod was. You have some people come along and go, hey, we heard that the king of the Jews was born. Herod's like, excuse me? Yeah, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Why? Whoa. Uh-oh, things might get dicey now. We have problems. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Oh, we got to get some info. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, oh, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him. Is that what he's going to do? Is that what he's interested in? But he's a conniver, trickster, smooth little operator. Oh, why don't we do this? After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it arose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. That's Jesus' earthly dad. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son," which actually the prophet was looking back at another story which is being mirrored here. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to what? Fine, you don't find that one boy? Kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This story all mirrors another story, Moses, and even quotes the story of Moses. Because Pharaoh, back then, wanted all the kids killed so these Israelite people don't grow and become more, so kill them all. Kill all the boys. Right? And so they quote the story because what Matthew wants you to do is go, hey, Jesus, just so you know, is Moses 2.0. We have another liberation story. This time it's much, much bigger, is what he's doing. And why would Herod need to be killing this? Now, in part of this, what we need to know is Bethlehem's a village, maybe 300, 400 people. So if you're going to kill the boys 2 years and under, might be a dozen, 15 kids. It's not like it's a ton, but what it is said, historians, some say, he took them to Rachel's tomb and had the kids killed there, the boys killed there, so that he's telling a point. You think you're going to have a story. I'm going to tell you an ancient story about how Rachel's kids aren't going forward. Who's Rachel? Wife of Jacob. Huh. So here's where the story gets even more interesting. Notice how Herod asked the priests and teachers of the law, where the ruler of Israel is to be born. He said, in Bethlehem. Remember, Herod is an Edomite. Here's the story, real quick. Isaac, way back, Isaac and Rebecca gets pregnant by Isaac, they're married, and Rebecca has twins in her. But how does the writer talk about the twins in her? She's like, man, this pregnancy is like difficult. And then an angel says, yeah, you know why? Because you have two, ready, nations in you that are kind of battling. What? Like, you imagine that. Your kids are called nations. Some of you go, yeah, I get that. Well, moms, you do. Guys, we don't have a clue, right? I have a bellyache. Oh, lay down. Poor guy. I had kids. All right, so there's two nations warring inside of you. Interesting. Here's the thing. Then it's said that Jacob, the way the prophecy goes is that Jacob is the younger of the twins, and it says the older will bow down to the younger. That's the promise that ends up going to Jacob. Esau, out of Esau comes the Edomite people. Jacob later on wrestles with the divine, and from there he gets a new name. What's his new name, anybody? Israel. Fascinating. And from this line comes Jesus. So when Herod hears there's someone coming from the line of Israel, he knows, well, my story is I'm an Edomite. Uh-oh. Kill them all. I know where this story is going. Are you with me? Whoo! This thing's humming. Now what I want to do is put up the whole prophet Micah, what he said here, at least in these two verses, Micah 2 or 5, 2 through 4, because here's what it says. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the rulers of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times," like Jacob and Esau times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned. They're going to have troubles. They're going to be conquered by some empires until the time when she, who is in labor, bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He, this one, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, that is Yahweh, in the majesty of Yahweh, his Elohim. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach where? The ends of the earth. This is much, much bigger. Here's the thing. Let's hone in on this. Herod was wealthy, powerful, renowned, ruthless, and very self-serving. Jesus was born poor, weak, hidden, humble, and lived completely others-focused. Now let's look at Mark's gospel, Mark's telling of Jesus. Why we want to look at Mark real quick is because Mark tells a kingly version of the story. He wants you to see a king to the very point that, did you know that Mark's depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus actually mirrors the inauguration ceremony of Caesar? What an inauguration ceremony would look like for Caesar, that's how he paints the crucifixion scene. Ah, ding, ding, ding. He's like, please pay attention to this. A king is being crowned in a different way. So we're going to lean into Mark 10. So we'll throw it up on screen. Mark 10, 35 to 38. Here's the thing. What's happening here is a conversation about power, politics, wealth, money, kingship. All of this is being had. There's conversations and interactions in Mark 10. And then as they're walking along toward Jerusalem, two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Oof, bold, right? "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Jesus responds, "You do not know what you are asking." Why? They're not asking, just so we're clear, they're not asking, "Hey, after we die, can we sit in heaven at your right and left-hand side?" No, 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 no. All the conversation in this context, what they're saying is, we're on our way to Jerusalem. Our understanding is you're going to be made king, so you're going to announce the end of the Roman Empire, be crowned king, so when you're king, can we be on your cabinet? That's what they're saying. Can we be on your cabinet? Can, like, you're going to be king. Can we, be, like, have good positions in your kingship? Because they think that's what they're heading to Jerusalem for. So the other disciples hear on this, so verse 41, and what do they do? When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Here's what happens then. Uh-oh, we're losing the plot. Jesus says, family gathering, family talk. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." What's he say? You know what that kind of kingship looks like. They just oppress people, hold them down. That kind of leadership, you're familiar with. These words are so bold, and I hope it's like a bass note in your soul. Not so with you. My way is way different. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Humanity did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What is Jesus saying? You see that kind of kingship. You've been oppressed and held down, and it's all around you. Not so in my way. My rule, my reign looks way different than that. Herod's kind of power is boring and stale to Jesus. Overtaking the powers that be through military might and then wielding your title and money and politics to keep things as you want them to be, that's empire. Jesus tells his disciples, "You want to walk in my kingdom? Follow me in sacrificially loving, serving, and giving." Get this. Power in that day, if you were strong, you would want to be known as a lion. That would be a word, a good word, an image for power. C.S. Lewis paints Jesus as a line. Like he tells a story and he runs with this metaphor that is in there. Do you know what conniving, phony, fake, imposter, kind of weaselly, but another animal, you know what they would name that in the first century? A fox. They would call it a fox. So that's deceptive, a little conniving. It's phony, fake. We'd call it a poser, right? So in Luke 13, 31 to 32, in that hour, some Pharisees came up to Jesus and said to him, "Get out of here and leave because Herod wants to kill you." But Yeshua, Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox." Oh, man. Here's the thing. This is like a rap battle. Everyone would be going, "No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He just did that." Poof, mic drop. Like, oh, he just said what? He called him a fox. Jesus is like, yes, here's the deal. Go tell that fox. But listen, indeed, I'm, what am I doing? Driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal, which is what? Conquering sin and death. What I'm doing is healing, loving, feeding, giving, and I'm going to keep doing that so you can go tell that fox he can have his power because this is a whole different way of being in the world. Come on. In the context of empire, Jesus was a loser. Herod, a winner. Here's the thing, 2,000 years later, Jesus has reshaped history, changed it. Herod is a footnote in the story. We only remember Herod because of Jesus. It's no accident that Jesus was born, lived, and died in the shadow of Herod's perceived power. Because Jesus is a contrast to Herod in every single way that matters. Jesus redefined leadership and power. He is the way of true peace, wholeness, completeness, put back togetherness. Jesus redefined victory. And here's the thing that I hope is somewhat comforting. His disciples didn't get it until after the resurrection. And when we look around our world today, if we're honest, we go, yeah, we don't always get it either, do we? Nope, we don't get that way. That's why we need this message of Christmas more than ever. It is more relevant than ever. 20th century rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, brilliant writer, once said this, "When I was young, I used to admire intelligent people. As I grow older, I admire kind people." Because there's something about growing up and maturing that we begin to value the things that matter most, which is in accumulating and growing in stature, but giving and serving and loving. So here's the thing. You want a practical, real life, what this looks like? Wednesday morning, a number of us guys have been gathering and people, guys have been sharing their story. Wednesday morning, they share their story. So this past Wednesday, I was humming inside as a gentleman shared his story. This past Wednesday, and I'm going, like it just keeps beaming because I'm like, this is what it's all about. He shares his story about growing up in the church and enjoying the church, loving God and in ways, but somewhere along the lines, in relationship with others, everything kind of like, whoa, there's way more to this than I have known. Way more to this. And I want to be about that more. I know Christ is growing in me and I want to lean into that and grow more and more and more. And then, just more recently, he actually retired from his job. And he said one of the things that helped him like grow up in Christ is reading the words, "It is not about you." And that was like jarring to him. Oh yeah. So when he retired, guess what he did? He heard from stage, from this place that he had been a part of for 40 plus years, has been his church, Fairhaven. Was his church, loved it. He hears from stage, "We are going to plant a church in Walker. And he retired. What do you do at retirement? In the United States, what we do is we all pack our bags and we go to Florida and we become asphyxiated with the humidity and we sit in the sun until we disintegrate. Like, that's kind of what we do, right? And what he did is he goes, I feel God telling me to go plant a church. I'm going to go do that, honey. And his wife's like, I'm going to step ahead of you. And so they jumped in and said, how am I going to spend retirement? I'm going to come and help build a church of Christ. He gives himself to serving. Every single Sunday, pretty much he's here setting up chairs and this to create space for people to experience the way of Christ that has shaped and reshaped and changed his life. This is just, I want to give. And I have this now to give away. Not to hoard and build up, but to give away. Thanks, Bruce. The church can and should lead the way in reshaping what leadership and power look like. When we walk in the way of Jesus, our lives change, our families can change, our communities, cities, states, and world can change. When we embrace the depth of the Christmas message, everything changes, and guess what? We might go, you know what? That's good news. That's good news. So here's what I want to do now. We're going to come to the end kind of our time with this. And there's a practice that they've done for thousands of years. It's called the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist. I love the word Eucharist because it's Greek and it's two words put together, good gift. And what is the practice? Where we take the bread and we take the cup and we practice remembering what? Empire? Sacrifice. Serving. Loving. Giving, generosity, joy. Wow. That's what endures. That's what endures. Not empire. It's a blip on the radar. It goes away. But this goes on. So we're going to gather, and there's going to be a couple of us over here and a couple over there, and we're going to invite you to remember that Jesus gave, served, loved, sacrificed, healed, fed. And we take the bread and say, this is his body he gave for us. This cup represents his blood that he poured out so we could have life to the full. And we just take a moment and we reflect on that and we say, we bless you, God, because you are changing everything still here today, now in us. Are you with me? So we're going to come to this practice and remember that which endures. Because this is what Christmas means. This is what it's all about. Would you pray with me? Father God, it's such a gift to gather. We're so grateful for your love that is overwhelming. That our minds can't wrap around completely, but our hearts can tremble in, dance in the truth of what you have done and are doing, what you are doing in our lives. So God, as we come to this practice, we remember the life, the death, in the forever life and resurrection of Jesus. That we would humble ourselves and say yes to this story. This is the way that I want to live. Empire swirls around us, but it doesn't last. It's a blip on the radar. But your story, this story, your way has always been and will always be. May we choose to say yes to that and step into the way. This is our worship. We pray this in the name of the living Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Amen.